Hello, folks. There are two readings, folks. The first reading you'll find in the book of Isaiah. Don't worry, I'll tell you the page in a minute. Isaiah chapter 6, from verses 1 to 7. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 7. And you'll find this on page 691 of your church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two wings, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The second reading, folks, you'll find in the book of Romans, chapter 2, and we're going to just read verses 5 and 6. You'll find this on page 1129 of your church Bibles. Romans, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much indeed, Pete. My name is Neil. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And it's great to be able to welcome you if you are new, visiting, recently arrived and perhaps looking for a church family to be a part of. I hope you'll feel really welcome with us today. Do come and say hello afterwards. If there's a chance just to meet you, I'd love to be able to just say a personal welcome to you at the end of our service. We're starting a new series just this morning on the theme of the cross of Christ. And our title for this morning's sermon is "Why Can't God Just Forgive?" If you want to know what's coming up, hopefully in your notice sheet you will have received one of our program cards for the term, and that tells you where we're going in this series, which is going to run really from now through until the end of November. Just this theme of looking at the death of Jesus. Why did Jesus need to die? What happened when Jesus died? What did Jesus' death achieve? For whom did Jesus die? And so on. Let's just take a moment to pray then as we come to this theme, which is at the heart of our faith as Christians, that we'll look at in these weeks ahead. Let's pray together. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Almighty God, the Holy God, the God of heaven and earth, help us to see this morning why we need a Saviour in Jesus, and why the death of Jesus on the cross was the only way in which you could deal with our sin and save us from an inevitable judgment. We do ask and pray that we would listen to your word this morning, that our ideas about who you are would pale into insignificance when we see you, the God of the Bible, revealed to our eyes this morning. Show us what a great Saviour Jesus is. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, it may seem a somewhat odd question to start a sermon with, but it seems to me the heart of everything we're going to look at in these weeks ahead is this. What does the death of Jesus mean to you? That's really the question that we'll start the series with and we'll end the series with. What does the death of Jesus mean to you personally? What do you think was the point of Jesus dying in the way he did on the cross? And there are a whole load of answers that people give to such a question. Here are two that are spoken from the lips of those who are quite hostile to Christianity. First one is the Guardian columnist, Polly Toynbee. And in her critique of Christianity, it's the cross that she finds most offensive. She says, of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of Christ, who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. So Polly Toynbee says, what does the cross mean to me? It's the very reason why I reject Christianity. Not to be outdone by anybody else, Richard Dawkins has also had his own go at saying why he is not a fan of Christianity either. And so this is taken directly from the God Delusion book. He says, I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them, without having himself tortured and executed in payment? Well, two very vocal opponents of Christianity there, both struggling to get their heads around Christianity and finding the heart of their problem, the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, our friends might not be as direct or as clear or as thought through or as rude as Polly Toynbee and Richard Dawkins, but many of our friends share the same troubling attitude to the cross. The cross remains a mystery to lots of people. Why is Good Friday a good Friday? And to others, of course, it's an offence. Well, it's my goal over the coming weeks to help us to understand the question that was on the screen a moment ago. Why can't God do what Richard Dawkins wants him to do? Why can't God just forgive? And why is that a good thing? Why should that be reassuring to us that God doesn't just forgive? Well, the cross, of course, makes Christianity unique of all the world's religions and worldviews. For only Christians say we can't save ourselves in one form or another. Only Christians, as Dawkins and Toynbee correctly understand, only Christians say, no, it takes God to die for us that we might be forgiven. No one else, do you know that? No one else in the whole world believe that anything else is necessary other than God should just decide to forgive. Everyone else thinks that in one form or another, apart from Christians. Forgiveness without atonement or punishment is everywhere outside of the church. Oprah, on her website, just Google Oprah and forgiveness, and you'll find a ton of quotes from her pop psychology basically saying forgiveness is just an attitude of heart. She says, one quote, forgiveness is a gift you give yourself. So we need to simply let go of the past. All religion says God one day, sooner or later, will forgive you. Hinduism says, well, it might take many lives to get to that point. Islam says, well, no, God is a God who simply shows mercy and forgives. So why is it that Christians, and Christians alone, insist that God's forgiveness requires Jesus' death? That's our theme this morning, and I want us to answer it in 3 points. And the first one is this. Why can't God just forgive? Because Jesus' death proves that God can't just forgive. Whatever we might think about Jesus dying on a cross 2,000 years ago, of this much we can be sure, it was no tragic accident. And nor did it take Jesus by surprise. Jesus actually talked about his death at length. 3 times in Mark's Gospel, for example, we find him telling his disciples that his death is inevitable. A further 8 times in the Gospels we find Jesus alluding to his death. Jesus seems to almost obsess on the fact that he's going to die. But he wasn't just haunted by some premonition that others had got it in for him. He didn't just think that his death was merely inevitable. He knew it was necessary. That he came to die to achieve something through his death. Look, for example, at these 2 verses that will come up on the screen. Matthew 26 and then Luke 24. So in Matthew 26, Jesus says in prayer to his Father in heaven, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," the night before his death. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus was willing to die because he knew it to be the will of his Father in heaven. And then secondly, in Luke 24, talking to his disciples after his death and resurrection from the dead again, talking on the Emmaus Road, he says to his disciples, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Do you see that? Jesus knew it was his Father's will that he should suffer and die. And then he says, "Don't the scriptures say, was it not necessary that Christ should die in this way?" So when you read the Gospels, you quickly realize that it was a deliberate choice of Jesus to go to the cross. Now let's stop for a moment and let's think what we are saying if the death of Jesus was not necessary. So Jesus says it is. What are we saying if we say, well, God can just forgive? That's his job. Well, we're saying at least 2 things, aren't we? Firstly, we're saying something about Jesus, aren't we? We're saying, I am at odds with Jesus if we say his death was not necessary. We say, I stand in opposition, I contradict him. So if that's you this morning, if you've come this morning and think, I don't get at all why anyone needs to die for me, I can make it on my own to God, at least understand that you're at odds with Jesus. And may I ask you this question, if that is you this morning, can I ask you whether you're sure you know better than Jesus? Are you sure? That your view and take on God and heaven and who gets in and who doesn't, are you sure you know more than Jesus? Are you ready to say to Jesus, "You poor, deluded fool. You got God so wrong that you had yourself killed." Look, if there's just a chance that Jesus might know more about God and heaven and hell than you, then you can't afford to ignore the fact that Jesus said his death was necessary. And therefore, if you're not sure why or what it means or how it can be the case, can I encourage you to keep listening and to keep coming back and maybe to even think about joining our Christianity Explored groups that you'll hear about a little later in the service. So firstly, we're at odds with Jesus if we say he didn't need to die. Secondly, we're saying something really quite shocking about God. We're really making a pretty terrible accusation against God. Because Jesus knew it to be God's will, and if we're saying that God allowed Jesus to suffer an excruciating death for no good reason, then we're really calling God a monster, aren't we? We're saying he's immoral, perhaps even wicked. Peter Lewis, minister of Cornerstone Church in Nottingham, has rightly said this in challenge and response to that. He says, Calvary, where Jesus died, was too terrible to be optional. The suffering involved too enormous to be unnecessary. And the sufferer too precious to his Father to have been given over needlessly to such pain. In other words, all I want us to see from what Jesus is saying and what we read in the New Testament is that there surely must have been a very good reason for God to send his Son to die. Now you may still not know why, but I want you to see that there must be a reason. If Jesus said it was necessary, and God is no divine monster. But I wouldn't be surprised at all if there were some, maybe quite a number of us this morning, who might be ready to say, well, I can see why you are saying it was necessary, but it doesn't make any sense to me still. What kind of God would need to crucify his own son? Yeah, necessary maybe, but why would God need it? Suffering to such an extraordinary agony. And is that the kind of God that, if this is not too blasphemous a question, is that the kind of God worthy of our worship? A God who needs to crucify his son. So why can't God forgive? And I want to suggest the answer is to be found by digging a little deeper into the character of God and then the nature of sin. So yes, Jesus insists it's necessary, but we're still left saying, why? Let's look a little bit at God, the character of God, and the nature of sin, to see why forgiveness apart from atonement is impossible. Why can't God just forgive? Well, as you'll see on the screen there, the character of God. We spent the summer looking at knowing God, and we looked at a number of God's different attributes from the Bible. That's a series well worth listening into. You can access that online. And some of what I'm going to say is really a recap of some of the things that we discovered there. Because discovering what God is like shows us why the cross is necessary. Would you turn back to that reading that we had in Isaiah chapter 6 that Pete read for us? If you've closed your Bible, that's page 690. And one of the most striking passages in the Bible, because here, almost more than anywhere else in the Bible, do we see something of the nature of God as we enter heaven itself in a vision. And Isaiah stands before the God of the universe. Isaiah chapter 6, in our first reading, we discover immediately that God is described as something as holy. In fact, in the Bible, this threefold repetition, holy, 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 is only ever used of this quality of God, his holiness. See, in the Bible, as Alex Mateer says, if you want to say something's gold, you might use the word gold. If you want to say something's pure gold, you repeat it. In the Hebrew, it simply says it's gold, gold. But here is the only time in the Bible that you get a threefold repetition. And it's about God, and it's about his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And God's holiness means his weightiness. It really means his difference, his separation, his glory. And he's so holy, he's distinct from anything that has ever been made. In other words, we're kind of learning he's not like us. Okay? He's not like us. Did you notice that God's holiness is so great that even the angels in heaven covered their eyes? Do you remember that from Pete's reading? Cover their eyes? What's going on there? Well, what the Bible is showing us is that God is so exalted and so supreme over everything that he's ever made that even morally pure and good creatures like the angels in heaven cannot gaze upon his presence. They've never sinned. The angels in heaven have never done anything wrong. We would cover our eyes in their presence. We would fall at their feet as though dead. And yet they, in the presence of Almighty God, cover their eyes and cover their feet and cannot stop but cry out in praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's just not like us in any way. But God's holiness is so great and so distinct that it's not just the pure angels of heaven who cry out, God is holy. But Isaiah, when he enters into the very presence of God, says something else. He says something about himself. Did you notice that? He doesn't just declare the truth of God, that God is holy. But he says, verse 5, woe to me, I am ruined. That is the response of sinful, fallen humanity in the presence of God. That will be what you will say when you one day stand before God if Jesus has not dealt with your sin. You will say, whatever life you've lived, woe to me, I am ruined. Think about who's saying this. Isaiah was Israel's holy man. He's the prophet of Israel at this time. In the pecking order of holiness, godliness, of moral superiority and religious observance, Isaiah came top of everyone in the world in his day. And yet he sees God and his first words, I'm ruined. It's over. Just seeing God. Habakkuk says of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. So do you have that sense of who God is? That your first words, if you were to see him right now, would be, I'm ruined. For I'm a sinful person. There's no hope for me. I stand condemned. Do you understand that it's because of who God is that sin is such a problem? Look, it's a trite illustration. I've used it many times, but I still think it's the best, which is why I've not improved on it. If you've got a better one, tell me. Some of you will have heard it just this week when I spoke at University of Birmingham. But Bobby Moore was the England football captain. And on the day England won the World Cup, he received the Jules Rimet trophy from the Queen. And he was asked years later, what was it like? You know, Wembley Stadium, you've won the World Cup, 100,000 people. You're going to walk up those steps and receive the World Cup from the Queen. They said it must have been terrific. And he said, Bobby Moore, he said, no, it wasn't terrific. It was terrifying. Terrifying? Why? He said, well, because as I walked up those steps to receive the Jules Rimet trophy from the Queen, I could see that she was wearing perfect white gloves. And my hands were covered in the mud of the Wembley turf. And he said, knowing that, as I walked up the steps, I just thought to myself, how can I shake hands with the Queen? I'll make her gloves dirty. That's what he was thinking. And if you watch it on YouTube, if you're a bit geeky and you want to do that this afternoon, as you watch him go up the steps, you'll see him do this. He's trying to get the mud off his hands. I'm meeting the Queen. I'm meeting the Queen. She's got white gloves on. Do you see? And that is just a little picture of what it's going to be like for us to stand before a holy God. Because our mud is not just on our hands that can be washed off. No, our sin goes deep. And of course, God is not the Queen. He's not just wearing white on the outside. God is white, if you like, all the way through. A God of perfect purity and holiness and godliness. So if Bobby Moore was terrified and Isaiah was terrified, how about you? Are you beginning to be concerned about your sin? Are you beginning to think, I didn't come to church this morning really thinking it was that big an issue, but if God's like that, maybe I really do have a problem. The holiness of God means that he has a zero tolerance approach to sin. And that leads us to our third and final reason why God can't just forgive. It's because of the nature of what that sin is. Sin's a word, you see, and I want to get to the heart of what sin is for us to see why we're ruined to stand before God once we understand quite what it is. Because in our culture, the word sin has kind of been trivialized in lots of ways, hasn't it? Sin is, well, it's the second slice of cake, isn't it? Sin is, oh, come on, another glass won't harm. Sin is paying cash in hand. Sin is adding a few pounds to your expenses. Naughty, but hardly the crimes of the century. And if that is all we think that sin is, we think God should just get over himself and forgive us. But what if sin isn't just being naughty? What if it's much bigger than that? And the Bible says it is. What makes sin so serious is that, properly understood, sin is nothing less than an assault on God. That's what sin is. It's a direct assault on his identity. We could go right the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 and see how God made human beings and made Adam and Eve in his image and gave them the responsibility and opportunity in the Garden of Eden to tend and to care for it. But he gave them the commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we saw that the very first sin was a very direct challenge to God's rule and authority. as they did the one thing that he told them not to do. They kind of said, I tell you what, in this decision, I'll be God, as in the ruler, and you won't be, and I'll go my way. And ever since then, every human being has consistently, in small ways and in big ways, challenged God's authority and said, on this one, I'm going to do what I want to do rather than what God, in his word, says I should do. That's why it's an assault on God. Whenever we think or say or do something displeasing to him, whenever we do anything that's wrong in his eyes, I'm saying right at that moment, in that decision, right now, you are not God over me, because my way wins. And it means that sin is calling God a liar, because he says, I am God. And we step up and say, no, in this situation, I am God. And sin is challenging his right to rule and his place in the universe. But the moment that we accept that God is there, the moment we understand that he's made us and that he rules us and we'll be finally accountable to him, then surely we begin to see there can't be anything more serious than when we say through our sin, God, you are not God. And what are you going to do about it? That's the challenge, isn't it? Don Carson calls sin the de-godding of God. It's a dangerous thing to do. It's a monstrous thing to do. It's such a serious thing to do because the Bible insists that God is a jealous God who works to protect and preserve his name and reputation. So in Isaiah 42, verse 8, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. God says, I will not yield. It's only me. I am the Lord. Joshua 24 and verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And you see, all this results, the character of God and the nature of sin, all this results in the inevitability of judgments. Look how Joshua 24 continues. Because God is a jealous God, he will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, whether that's yourself or your money or your job or your desire for pleasure in the world or whatever else it might be, he will turn and bring disaster on you. And he'll make an end to you after he has been so good to you. When we say through our sin, you are not God, he will not allow that challenge to go unanswered because he's jealous. And he's right to be jealous for his reputation, isn't he? You're jealous for your reputation, aren't you? When someone slights you, when someone ignores you, when someone fails to give you the credit that's due to you for something, I don't know. Maybe you remember the Newsnight scandal of November 2012 that saw the Director General of the BBC have to resign. Do you remember that? What happened was, amidst all the horrors of the child abuse that had happened in North Wales, Newsnight falsely implicated a former senior Tory, Lord McAlpine. They kind of implicated that he was a paedophile caught up in the abuse that had taken place there. Now, they didn't actually name him, but the damage to his reputation was done because it was quickly sort of discussed on the Twitter sphere, and many Twitter users did choose to implicate him and to name him. And Lord McAlpine warned that in order to restore his reputation and his name, he would sue for libel anyone implicated. So the BBC quickly issued an apology, as did ITV for something that they did the next morning, and they both paid their damages, and the money was given to the Children in Need appeal. Because he wasn't interested in the money, he was interested in his reputation. A number of other prominent journalists also gave money to Children in Need and issued an apology. Lord McAlpine said, for Twitter users who had fewer than 500 followers, they just needed to donate £25 to children in need if they'd retweeted these emails going around saying that he was effectively a paedophile. And then finally in 2013, he took Sally Berko to court and she agreed to settle in court because the judge ruled that she had been libelous in what she had tweeted about him. Here's the point. Here's a man whose reputation was ruined by lies. And he stopped at nothing to restore his name, to clear his name, to vindicate his character. And God is a jealous God, which means that he will and must do the same. When we sin, we do worse than retweet about Lord McAlpine. We lie about the universe. And God must and will act to restore his reputation. And that's why Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we read these verses, page 1129. You see, if we are stubborn and unrepentant, verse 5, we are storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of judgment. That is inevitable, that God as the judge will do what is right, and we will receive God's wrath if we persist in our rebellion. Because, verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. See, God's not intrinsically angry, but God's anger is really an expression of his holiness against sin. Where there's no sin, there would be no anger or wrath. But his holiness, when it meets with sin, leads to inevitable judgment. John Owen was around in the 17th century. He's arguably the greatest theologian England has ever produced, and one of his many books is entitled A Dissertation on Divine Justice. It's quite a hard read. It's not a long read, but it's quite hard going. But he sets out in this work, A Dissertation on Divine Justice, he sets out from the Bible why God must punish sin. And in his four statements, they're not going to appear on the screen, but for what it's worth, this is what he says. He says, God is necessarily concerned for the honour of his name. So those verses like Isaiah 42, God is a jealous God, he's concerned for the honour of his name. Like Lord McAlpine, God is necessarily concerned for the honour of his name. Therefore, God necessarily hates evil in order to preserve the honour of his name. So sin punishing justice is essential to his character. And finally, and here's the key point in his argument, the exercise of sin punishing justice is absolutely necessary, or he ceases to be God. Wow. Do you see why? It's not just that God can't just forgive apart from the cross, but it's essential that he shouldn't just forgive. The last thing we want as we leave this building here today is a God who overlooks sin. Given who God is and given what sin is, John Owen says God would cease to be God if he didn't punish it. It's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? He says, to use his words, God would not be God if he did not avenge, by the punishment of the guilty, his own injury. So we're drawing to a close. In answer to our question, why can't God just forgive? Why must God punish sin? The answer is, God must punish sin because of who he is and who we are. Do you see how that changes everything? We started the sermon thinking, why can't he just forgive? But we draw to the end of our sermon thinking, how on earth can God forgive? Yeah? We flip the question upside down. How could he ever find a way to forgive and still be God? If God must be God, and if God must punish sin, then he must save us without contradicting himself. And that is why the Bible insists that the consequence of our sin is either we take that punishment on ourselves, or God steps in and takes that punishment on himself. And that is why we insist our only hope is the cross of Christ. Of course, there's lots more to be said, lots more thinking to be done in the weeks to come. But here are a few applications as we close. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're very welcome. We're glad you're here. Can I plead with you not to presume that God will overlook your sin? That it will all work out in the end. Everything will be okay. Don't need to take Jesus very seriously. All will be well. Because Jesus contradicts you. And his death is God's insistence that all will not be well for you unless you turn to Christ. So keep coming and work this through for yourself. Secondly, if you're a Christian, can I urge you to see that in your conversations with your friends, you can't expect people to see the need for the cross unless and until they understand the character of God and the nature of sin. Yeah? That's where we've been for most of this sermon. Your friends will think the cross is nonsense until they understand who God is and what sin is, and therefore what God must do. They would want to act to restore the reputation of their own name. And once they understand that God is more jealous for his reputation than they are, and once they understand what sin is, you begin to see that judgment is inevitable. So they need to see who God is and what sin is, and you've got to help them, rather than just talking to them about Jesus died for you. Because it just will wash off people who just don't get what this is all about. God can just forgive, can't he? Is what they're thinking in the back of their minds. You've got to help them see he can't. John Stott, whose book The Cross of Christ is essential reading if you want to dig deep into this, said, "All inadequate doctrines of the atonement are due to inadequate doctrines of God and man." If you get God wrong, if you get humanity wrong, you'll get the cross wrong. So Islam says God is like a sovereign dictator, if you like. And Islam says God can just click his fingers, like a sovereign, issue a decree, a royal pardon, forgive whom he chooses to forgive at will. So if you think God is like that, like just the sovereign guy who's all-powerful, then the cross makes no sense. But if you think God is not only all-powerful, but a God of perfect and infinite justice, you get quite a different God from the God of Islam, and you get quite a different response to the issue of why Jesus maybe had to come. It's the character of God that's at stake. That's why Muslims don't understand the cross, because they've got a different view of God. God can just forgive, because he's the sovereign. Do you see? So we've got to better explain God, we've got to better explain sin, to help people understand the nature of Jesus. Thirdly, let's be bold in declaring that God is a God of impossible things. We mustn't be ashamed of the gospel, must we? When God has found a way in the death of his Son of being true to himself and forgiving our sin. We must be thinking, mustn't we, of praying for centered. We must be thinking about who we can bring to events like that or Christianity Explored or to church next week. And finally, Christians, learn to rejoice in the salvation that God has won for you in Christ. Marvel afresh at what you have in the gospel. Isaiah said, "I'm ruined." You say, "I'm rescued." And all because of the cross. God has found a way. And we're going to celebrate in a moment. As we take bread and wine, let's not do it with a dull familiarity. Let's do it and rejoice. What was at stake for me? What it cost for God to do that for me? Let's pray. For us, he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Are the words of that song that we find ourselves thinking over this morning. It is such an enormous thing that you have done in reconciling us to yourself, the God of perfect and infinite justice, when we have been so rebellious against you, to have called you a liar over our lives, and yet you have found a way in Christ to rescue us. Thank you, our Father in heaven. Amen.